Thank you guys so much. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians in chapter number 9. And I forgot a couple of other things. First of all, I wanted to say thank you to all of you for your generosity in the sale of the Youth Center and your work yesterday. It was great to arrive late and see that everything was already done before I got there. Not that that was intentional, but it was good to arrive late and see that you all had showed up already and that everything was cleaned up and cleaned out, and I appreciate your service and just thankful for the Lord's work in all of that. And it's I think I posted yesterday that it's bittersweet. It's sorrow to see to look back, or it's good to look back and remember all the ministry that was accomplished there at the Youth Center over the years and how many lives were touched by it. And at the same time, it's also the mark of a new way forward and the next challenge in front of us. And so it's really exciting. And this week we're going to see that punctuation point put on there. And in accordance with that, if you're a trustee this morning, Todd will be waiting for you in the office area for you to sign the necessary paperwork with that, all right? But just thankful for how the Lord's moving in that, and I hope you are as well. I'm just excited for this next chapter in our church's life. 1 Corinthians in chapter number 9 this morning, we are going to talk about payment in Christian grace and leadership. Well, that doesn't sound exciting, does it? 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, it has certainly been an interesting journey for me, at least, to this point in our series as we've gone through 1 Corinthians. And in fact, I was telling someone the other day that I really hadn't preached a lot out of 1 Corinthians. I guess I had preached through some select passages, but I hadn't preached a lot out of it. And in fact, it wasn't one of my favorite New Testament writings, but I have really learned a lot and enjoyed our time together in it, and I hope you have as well. We've discussed a lot, and I've seen over and over again the practical truths that the apostle is giving to us as we study through 1 Corinthians. He's basically been teaching the people what the proper response in grace is to some very practical life situations in the Christian community and the church. Remember that he has repeatedly called the people to humility. He has told them that pride has no place in the face of the gospel. That is, that through the work of Jesus, there's no reason for any of us to boast or to have anything to boast in. He's called for purity on the part of the believers. He's called for right action to be added to the foundation of the gospel in their lives. He's cautioned them to drop lawsuits and to put away the petty differences in the midst of their congregation. He's given them instruction with regard to marriage and divorce and even remarriage amongst widows. And then last week, he spoke about Christian liberty with regard to the eating of meat offered to idols. And so we talked about how Christians have to make determinations about where they stand in their conscience on different issues. And we talked about dancing, right? And I challenged you to boot, scoot, and boogie. And so it was a real privilege to see many of you on the dance floor over the last week. If it has not been painfully obvious to this point, it should be clear by the end of this morning that the Corinthian church was a church full of problems. They were a people who were not united in any way. They were a people who had little unity or no unity in their hearts and their minds. They were a people who certainly weren't willing to make concessions for the good of their brothers. They had really no desire, it seems like, to find unity in their congregation. As is the case when a church is fighting, oftentimes something then begins to transform in the midst of that quarreling. Something begins to take place in the midst of their disagreement and their fighting. And this is what 1 Corinthians 9 is going to be about this morning. I've seen it over and over again in my ministry over the years, and that is that oftentimes when a church is in the midst of conflict, people forget what the original conflict was. They forget what the original reason for fighting was. And all of a sudden, the leadership begins to be the focal point of that aggression. The pastor, the leader of any given church, being the most visible individual, oftentimes assumes a target on his back. Now, as we dive into 1 Corinthians 9 this morning, I want to say I don't preach this out of self-pity. You know, if you've been with us for the last 8 weeks, you know I'm just working my way chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as we go through this. I don't want you to feel sorry for me in any way this morning. That's not my intention. I just want to show you what happened in the Corinthian church and how easy it is in church setting, even in the 21st century. The most visible figures in leadership are often those who seem to get the blame when something's not right. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter number 9 is about. In the school, when something goes wrong, if the school misses something, most of the time the people that get blamed are the superintendent or the principal or someone like that, some visible leader, because people oftentimes don't keep the main thing the main thing. They lose sight of what they're even bickering about, what they're fighting about, what their conflict is about, what their quarrel is about, and oftentimes the leadership begins to get the focal point of it. That's just the reality of being a leader. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is going to address that very situation. Apparently, amidst all of the conflict that is going on in Corinth, someone decided that it was time to throw the apostle under the bus. Now, think back with me what we've learned about the people of Corinth. They were a boastful people. They were a prideful people. They had sexually immoral people in their midst. They had all of these problems. They had all of this conflict. And somebody said, you know what? Who's to blame in all this? It's the Apostle Paul. It's his fault. And what's so absurd about that is he is not even with them. He's absent from their midst. He is far removed from them. He has legitimately every right to say, I have nothing to do with your quarreling. I have nothing to do with your warring. And yet, in the midst of that conflict, the people decided to throw their leader under the bus. Not to get too personal this morning, but this happened to us not that many years ago. We were literally, Miss Kelly and I were literally in the hospital having a baby. Well, she was having it. I was just there for moral support. But we were there having a baby and something went wrong. And someone says, this is your fault. Are you kidding me? I'm having a baby right now. What? And Kelly's saying, why are you even answering the phone? Right? You know? But this is what happens in church. Conflict and warring starts to happen, and all of a sudden we take our eyes off of the real cause of the conflict, and the leadership gets thrown under the bus. The main source of the complaint there in Corinth against the Apostle Paul seems to come in two statements here in 1 Corinthians 9. The first is born out of verse number 1. He asks a series of rhetorical questions that they know the answers to. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? It seems so foolish to us questioning the Apostle Paul thousands of years removed from his ministry, because Paul is so associated with the word apostle that it's hard to even say his name without adding to it the apostle, right? He's so associated with the term apostle that many have confused over the years and believed that he was one of the original 12. I remember close to about 15 years ago, I was asked to go and speak at a church. They were doing a two-hour consortium on the law of the Old Testament and its purpose in the New Testament church. In other words, they were trying to have a discussion about what parts of the Old Testament law were applicable and which were not. And so I began by discussing Paul's view of the law in the book of Romans. And I don't remember exactly how I got there, but I came to 1 Corinthians 9 and I read these verses and I said to the people, you have to understand that the apostle's credentials were in question in this moment. That he was trying to prove to the people that he was speaking to them with great authority. Immediately after that consortium was over, a dear brother in Christ came up to me, and he was one whom I would become great friends with before he passed away. But he came up to me and he was a little bit frustrated, and he says to me, what do you mean the apostle was proving that he spoke with authority? He was the apostle Paul. He doesn't have to prove himself to anyone. And so it is in our minds. The apostle is second to none in the New Testament history. And yet we have to remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he is writing in the first century context. He is, as it were, a young Billy Graham before the Crusades have ever taken place. He's a young Billy Graham before the TV is making him fame and before he's becoming a populist message. He has not received the notoriety yet. And so apparently some of the Corinthians thought to themselves, you know, in the midst of all these problems, the reason we failed is because we don't have a real, sincere, authentic apostle to lead us. They began to question the Apostle Paul's message. They thought to themselves, you know, this guy isn't even the real apostle. He's not like the other 12. He doesn't really speak with authority. where would they have gotten that from? It seems so foolish to us, but they really didn't have to go very far to come up with that, because Luke, the New Testament writer of the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, he who believed that Paul was his hero, even he refused to call Paul an apostle like he did with the other 12. And the reason why was because he had two criteria in Acts chapter 1 for who would be an apostle of Jesus. And number one, they had to have received their gospel directly from the Lord. And secondly, they had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And in his view, Paul did not meet these criteria. So the Corinthians must have latched onto that, and they said, this guy's not even a real apostle. Why does he speak to us in such a way? Why does he challenge us? Why does he push us in this way? He has no authority over us. Now, Paul would make the argument in several places that he was a real apostle, that he fulfilled that requirement. Romans chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, and Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, Paul states that he had received his gospel from Jesus, the Lord himself, and that the apostles had affirmed that. Furthermore, he could claim that he had seen the resurrected Christ because of his Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9. Paul's going to talk about this later with the Corinthians as he says to them that he had seen the resurrected Christ as one who was untimely born. While everybody else saw him at this moment, Paul was saying, I saw him later, but I did in fact see the resurrected Christ. People said, you're not a real apostle. You didn't receive your message from him directly. You didn't see the resurrected Christ. And Paul said, oh, on the contrary, I did. And the apostles, they have affirmed it. But some of the Corinthians said that this wasn't good enough. They were skeptical. And so Paul tries to answer these questions to them. He tries to answer his authority question, the questions about his apostleship, by claiming that they were the sign or the seal of his apostleship. In other words, he says to them there in verse number 1 that you indeed are the very evidence, your conversion. This church, as it were, is the evidence that I am one who speaks on authority, that I am one who is sent by God, that I'm an apostle himself. To be clear this morning, not everybody could make this claim. One of my mentors growing up, he used to always say, God can take a crooked stick and draw a straight line any day of the week. And what he was trying to say in that moment is, God can use anybody. He can use believers, unbelievers. He can use all kinds of people to fulfill his purpose. It would be kind of like me saying today that you, having come to faith in Jesus Christ here at Cornerstone Baptist Church, that is proof that I've been anointed and been sent by God. Listen, while that all sounds good, that doesn't work for anybody else except the apostle in this moment who is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He was saying, your conversion is a seal, it's a sign, it shows that I have authority that has been given to me by God. The second complaint that comes against him is found in verses 3 down to verse number 7, where the Corinthians are challenging his right to collect a wage for preaching the gospel. Now, some apparently were arguing that it was not fitting for a preacher to be in full-time ministry. In fact, they were trying to use it as a badge of dishonor against him that he was willing to collect funds to support his ministry. Now, this is an especially important conversation, I think, in our present world, right? I mean, we live in a time where just a few years ago, there was a pastor in Colorado that Dateline did a special on because he was building a $10 million mansion. And people wanted to know, is this appropriate for a pastor to do this? Then there was Creflo Dollar, who was asking folks to sow seed money so that he could purchase a $28 million airplane. I mean, how foolish, right? All we need is a little runway and a prop job for the preacher back here, and we'd be satisfied. You know what I'm saying? We live in a time where oftentimes preachers' salaries are brought under scrutiny, and there's a lot of discussion about it. Is it possible for a preacher to make too much money? Certainly. A pastor, like any other individual, can fall under the same temptations as anyone else. He can fall in love with the love of money, and it can ruin his ministry, it can ruin his heart, it can ruin his life. Is it wrong to pay a pastor well? Well, you could go to the other side of it and say that there are churches over the years that believed that it was best to keep their pastors poor, and they even criticized them for buying a house that was too nice. There's no way for me not to sound self-serving this morning, so I'll just try to stay within the immediate context here of 1 Corinthians 9. Paul's argument for his own ministry was that the Corinthian church had every right to be paying him for his service. that he had every right anywhere he went to ask for or to solicit funds of support for his ministry, for his preaching of the gospel. Listen to how he makes the argument. First, in verse number 4, he says, in essence, the preacher has to eat and drink as well. It's not good enough just for you to eat and drink, but the preacher has to have food as well. Then he goes to verse number 5, and he points out that they have the right to have a family. And the implication of that is, if you have a family, you're responsible for taking care of them as well. Then in verse number 6, through a rhetorical question, he asks the church why they are willing to support other apostles, but they command or demand that he and Barnabas hold additional jobs to support themselves. You're willing to support other people, he says, but you want Barnabas and I to work other jobs? In verse number 7, he draws one on the example of a soldier who's paid for his service and a farm that has that hand who's drinking some of the produced milk. He's saying that all of these people get a return on their investment. They get a return or a reward for the labor that they've done. Then in verse number 9, he turns to Scripture in the Old Testament. Then in verse number 13, he points out that in the temple, the priests are taken care of by the tithes of the people. Now, I don't want to belabor the point this morning, but I think it's worth noting, okay? In the Old Testament, there was a system that God set up in the church for tithes and for the payment of the administrators of that temple and the synagogues themselves. So for the sake of clarity, let's think back on what God set up in the Old Testament. As the people came out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, God gave to all the tribes of Israel an allotment of land, and when they came into the Promised Land, except for one tribe. You remember what tribe it was? It was the Levites, the priests. He gave to every tribe an allotment of land, and the purpose of that was so that they could produce for themselves, their family, and their nation. He was establishing an economy. But he gave nothing to the Levites. He gave nothing to the priests. He gave them no allotment. Instead, what he did was he gave to them the tithes of the people so that they could have something to live on. God provided for his servants in the Old Testament through the giving of his saints. And according to verses 15 down to verse 18, Paul doesn't even understand in this moment why the Corinthians are complaining in the first place. He'd never taken any money from them. He says to them that they were complaining, in essence, that he was taking money from others, but he says, I've never taken anything from you. They've never given him a dime. Boy, I'm going to get myself in all kinds of trouble this morning, but let me just say it. In my ministry, I've seen this played out over and over and over again. The Corinthians were being total hypocrites in this moment. They were complaining that the apostle was receiving money from other people when really they had nothing to say. It had nothing to do with them. If I had been the Apostle Paul, I would have said, hey, keep your nose in your own business. Leave it alone. You worry about yourselves. But in this moment, what he basically responds with is, why do you care? Why does it matter to you? I have every right to demand for money. But here's what happens in church and in the ministry, and this is where I get myself in trouble. In the ministry, I've seen over and over and over again in the years, it's always the people who aren't giving that are always scrutinizing how the money is being used the most. It's the people who aren't investing that then say, well, why aren't you doing this differently? Why are you doing this way? So that we don't digress, Paul's summary is that it is common sense, it is right, it is biblical, and it is expected that a church should support its leadership financially. If you doubt it for a moment, listen to verse number 14. He writes, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Let me repeat it. He says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Thought about changing today's sermon to the pastor needs a raise. Hallelujah, right? Anyone that would suggest that a pastor or ministry should not be compensated for the work that they do does so against the command of Scripture itself, even against the command of the Lord himself. However, what Paul wanted to make a point abundantly clear with the church of Corinth was that he was beholden to no one. He, I think, understood there was a reason that he should not take money from the Corinthians. You see, money oftentimes has a strange way of changing people, doesn't it? I mean, gifts all too often are not really gifts. They are given with the are seen as a purchase on a future favor, right? And Paul said that this was not the case with the Corinthians. They had given him nothing. And apparently he had even spurned their support from them because he knew their hearts. He writes in verse number 15, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground of boasting. And verse number 18, what then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of the right of my right in the gospel. Paul understood the Corinthians' hearts. He understood their mindsets. And he knew that the day he took money from them was the day that he was going to be beholden to them. And so he said to them in this moment, if you can't give only a gift, I don't want any of it at all. I don't want to receive it because I want to preach with clarity. I am a free man. I want to preach with clarity and honesty and conviction, and I don't want to have to worry about you. I want to be able to take on what God has commissioned me to do without any grudges, without being beholden to anyone. We could probably speak endlessly this morning on the subject, but what I want to do is I want to turn your attention briefly to his conclusion in this chapter, because in it is the beauty of what leadership is supposed to be like in the ministry of the church. And I want especially our elders, our staff, and our leadership to listen closely as we go into verses 19 down to verse 27. After the Apostle Paul has spoken at length to address the Corinthian complaints, he gives them a picture, a window into his soul. He wants them to see where his heart is at. You see, he had every right to demand payment. He had every right to demand allegiance from the people. He had trained them. He had brought them to the gospel. He had established them. He had given them literally everything that they had. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. It must have been heartbreaking for him to feel so poorly treated by the very folks that he had raised up. How could they turn on the very one who had brought them to the gospel? He hadn't given them reason to turn on him. He hadn't acted immoral or irresponsibly, yet the people were against him in the moment, and he had nothing to do with their conflict. He was absent. He had nothing to do with it, and the people were turning on him. It must have been heartbreaking. After making it clear that his allegiance was to Christ and that the preaching of the gospel was what his focal point was, he writes to them in verse number 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Paul was a free man in this moment. He was saying to them that he could charge them or he could not charge them a compensation for his ministry. He was free to do as God directed. He could lay his pillow on his head at night, or his pillow on his head. He could lay his head on his pillow at night and go to sleep because he'd known that he'd done the right things. He was beholden to no one. He was free. And yet he says in that moment that in his freedom, he became a slave. He says, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win some of them. His freedom drove him to slavery. It's not a difficult statement to understand. He was writing that he was his brother's servant in this moment. He did not rule or lord over the people, even though he had every right to do so, even though he had the authority and the position, and even though he had every right to ask them for compensation. He did not rule or lord over them, but rather he bound himself to them. He shackled himself up to them, and he made himself a servant to even the most vile. He made himself a servant to those who were forsaking him. He made himself a servant to those who were complaining about him. He made himself a servant to those who were challenging his authority. The Apostle Paul had committed his life to the gospel, and in such, he was a servant to even the most vile offender at Corinth. By the way, Paul had learned this beautifully from the Master and Jesus himself. You remember right before his death, his crucifixion, he institutes the Lord's Supper the night before, and we remember that beautiful picture as he gathers them together, and they come around, and no one had prepared a slave to come and to wash their feet, and none of the disciples thought that it was a job they should do. They all thought that such a job was beneath them, and so Jesus girded himself with a towel and a basin of water, and he began to walk around, and he began to wash their feet. And here's the most important aspect of that story. There in the midst of all of those feet that were being washed, he washed the very feet of the one who would betray him and turn him over to the authorities. Paul had learned that message. He had learned what service looked like. He had learned what leadership looked like. And leadership, even though you were being free, even though you were able to lay your head on your pillow, even though the people were turning against you, leadership meant that you bound yourself as a servant to those folks, even the most vile. He elaborates in verse number 20, to the Jews I became a Jew, as a Jew in order to win the Jews. Undoubtedly, it's a statement, a reference to their strict adherence to the law. He was stating that he was a legalist in the company of other legalists as so as to remove the burden of offense. Let me share with you a quick funny story. One of my favorite churches in the world to go and preach a revival at over the years loves the King James Version Bible. They are just in love with that version. Now, personally, I don't have anything in the world against the KJV, okay? And so if you like the King James Version, that is totally up to you. I personally like the English Standard Version. It's not that the King James Version is a bad translation. I just simply believe that the ESV is a good translation of the original language put in a modern language for better comprehension. In other words, I just believe it's a good interpretation that we can understand clearly. Well, the first time I went to this church and preached, I was preaching on David and Bathsheba, right? That's a good revival sermon. I'm preaching on David and Bathsheba, and a lady comes up to me afterwards, and she says, "How could you be so vulgar in your message?" I thought, man, what did I mess up? I'm thinking back through my notes, and I'm frantically going through my mind, thinking to myself, what did I say? Surely I didn't say something stupid like I do at my own church, right? And so I asked her, I said, what do you mean by that? And she said, well, she opened up her Bible to the section of Scripture and to the verse, and she says, you see this? In the King James Version, it says that Bathsheba was with child. When you ran your translation, it said she was pregnant. And I thought to myself, don't you know it's the same thing? And she says, well, but here's the deal. The King James Version leaves something to the imagination. You ever feel like you're in an argument you can't win? I had two choices in that moment. I could sit there and say to her, listen, you don't understand, all right? The King James Version was based on 5 New Testament manuscripts. I could walk through the whole line of things, right? But instead, you know what I did? I preached the rest of the week out of the King James Version, and every time I've returned there, I've preached out of the King James Version. You know why? Because I wanted to remove the offense. I wanted to remove whatever it was that had kept her away from hearing the sermon in the first place. She never heard another word of what I had preached that morning because she got hung up on one little word. Paul was about the gospel and the people. In order to do this, he sacrificed his personal preferences. Now, he didn't sacrifice principles. He didn't sacrifice the integrity of the message. But he sacrificed his personal preferences for the sake of the people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 21, he writes, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law that I might win those outside the law. In the presence of the legalist, he was saying, I became a legalist. In the presence of those who were outside of the law, they had more liberty. I became like one who was outside of the law that I might win them. Verse 22, to the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things, he says, to all people that by all means I might save some. His point in that moment was not to water down the message. His point wasn't to damage the integrity of the gospel. Neither did he wish to sacrifice the integrity of the church itself, but rather he saw it as more important for the people to accept the gospel than fight over petty preference matters. Verse 23, he writes, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in their blessings. Point number one this morning. Leadership in the church must be gospel-centered. Again, I'm preaching mainly to our elders, to our staff, to our leadership this morning very clearly. We have to be gospel-centered in our ministry. By that I mean that the gospel must be our focal point. It cannot be about our preferences. In leadership, it is really easy sometimes to get selfish. You know why? Because in leadership, most of the time, you get what you want. That's why you were brought there in the first place. But those who love the church must love the gospel and be willing to sacrifice for it. They must be willing to put away their preferences at times. They must be willing to put away their feelings. They must be willing to put those things away in service to their brother. Not every service is going to be your preference. Not every ministry opportunity is going to light your fire. Not every decision is going to be the one that you agree with. And that has to be okay with you. In leadership, we must be a people who stand for principle. We must be a people who do not sacrifice the integrity of the gospel and the message, but we have to be a servant of others for the sake of the gospel. We must be willing to sacrifice our desires for the good of the whole, just like we ask our people to do. We ask them to humble themselves. We ask them to sacrifice. We ask them to put aside their personal preferences for the sake of the gospel. We have to do the same thing. Then Paul turns his attention to his integrity. Remember that this is really what's at stake in this chapter. All of the conversation about payment, about compensation, about his authority, they're all about his integrity. And so he begins to try to answer the question of whether or not he was worthy of the people's trust and allegiance. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. He turns to a sports metaphor that we can relate to, right? Over the last several weeks, we have had the opportunity to see some of the greatest athletes the world has ever seen, and I have loved every minute of it. With every competition, I have sat in amazement and wonder. I have never been so into badminton. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I have sat in amazement and wonder as these athletes have brought out the very best of themselves and put it on display for the world to see. Isaiah and I love to watch Michael Phelps swim. You know what we do? We get in front of the TV and we start rehearsing it with him, right? You know, we are in the pool with him. I mean, I get sore just doing that. And yet he jumps into the pool and he'll go for 200 meters over and over and over again doing a butterfly. And as I've sat there in that amazement, if I sat there in that wonder, I've thought to myself, I wonder what the difference is between me and them. Aside from the cheeseburgers and all of that, I thought, I wonder what the difference is between me and them. And I've come to the conclusion it's two things. First of all, they have a God-given talent that is immeasurably greater than what I have in their respective field. And second of all, there are many with talent on that stage. If you look at all those Olympians, all of them have talent. All of them run fast times. All of them swim fast. The difference between those who win and those who come in last is that those who have that talent train themselves to bring out the very best under the brightest of lights. It's not that they walk into the stadium and they don't have pressure on them. They feel the same pressure that everybody else feels, but they bring the best. It comes out of them because they are prepared to bring it in their training. In service of the gospel, Paul is saying that there is a training that takes place, and undoubtedly, some are gifted speakers, some are good communicators and musicians and leaders and administrators and so on and so forth, but Paul is instructing the leadership to hone in their skills, to train so that they win the prize. Verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. The rewards of the gospel ministry, he's saying, are greater than anything that can be won on a field of competition. Verse 26 repeats the same thought. Then we come to verse 27, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Point number one. Leadership and ministry must be gospel-centered. We must be willing to put aside our petty preferences and differences and see ourselves, chain ourselves, bind ourselves to the very people we serve and become to them their servants and slaves. Point number two, and that is this, that we as leadership have to always be disciplined. Let me be more specific. Our lives must not be littered by moral failures, lest the gospel and the message be put to shame. Leadership must be slow to speak and slow to anger. That's especially difficult for me as a type A personality. That's just not me, right? Leadership must put others before self. Leadership must lead by example and humility. Leadership has to hold itself to a higher standard than it holds the people around them. Point number one, Leadership in the church must be gospel-centered. Point number two, leadership in the church has to be disciplined. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is a beautiful chapter on Christian leadership. It teaches leadership and the church, I think, several principles that are prevalent or relevant for modern Christian community. And I'm going to narrow them down into four and I'll be done. First of all, leadership in your church is worthy of the authority that has been given to them. I want you to notice the words that I used. They are worthy of the authority that has been given to them. I did not say they are worthy of power. I can walk out of the service today and go down to Highway Y, and I can stick up my hand in an effort to stop a truck. Whether that truck stops or not, chooses to stop, is the result of the driver himself. I have no power to stop that truck. It is bigger than I am. It is faster than I am. It is stronger than I am. I am but a speck on its windshield if it chooses not to stop. On the other hand, if Daniel Benner gives me his badge for a few moments, his squad car with those nice lights and the siren, I can go down there and hold up my hand and get that truck to stop. Nothing has changed about me. The truck is still bigger, still stronger, still more powerful, still faster than I am. But because in that moment as I hold up that badge, because in that moment as I turn on those lights, I represent authority that is greater than me, the person will respond and stop the truck. Paul and every minister, every leader that is sent to the church for ministry, for leadership, is worthy of authority not because they are powerful, but rather because they represent something greater than themselves. This morning, your pastors, your elders, your staff, your leadership, we represent an authority that one day will demand that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The Corinthians had lost that somewhere along the way. As they looked at their leadership, they thought to themselves, who is this guy demanding us to listen? By the way, if you would turn quickly back with me to 1 Corinthians 1, this is why Paul starts the letter the way he does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 1, listen to how Paul began the letter in the first place. He writes, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Before he ever wrote anything else, before he ever gave instruction, before he ever told the people where they had gone wrong, the first thing he said was, I am speaking not on my own power, not on my own authority, but rather I am speaking under the authority of one who is greater than myself. And the Corinthians had lost it. They had forgotten it. Beloved, in the midst of church disunity, it is easy to make the leadership the scapegoat. But by doing so, we are taking the easy road. Blaming a pastor doesn't solve the problems. Blaming the pastor for the Corinthians would not resolve their conflict. The Corinthian church needed to look in the mirror. Every individual needed to look in the mirror and say to themselves, what must I be doing differently? What must I be assuming as responsibility? What must I make amends for? Where did I go wrong? God has given you, I hope you believe this, and I think you do, God has given you your leadership today, not because we are great, not because we are good. Listen, I'm the worst sinner in this place, and I know it. You shouldn't have said amen, Kevin. I am the worst sinner in this place. I get that, okay? But God has given us to you, and he has given us an authority in your life for your good. Principle number two, they are worthy of proper compensation. Like most members, they have a family they are responsible for. In many cases, like the Levites, they have no inheritance, no land, no retirement fund. So when they ask you to hunt on your land, you should say yes and tell everybody else no. Their viability is based upon your giving. When people with a faith withhold their offerings, you hurt everybody. I don't know how to say this without being self-serving. I'm thankful this morning that I serve a church that's very gracious in their giving. Through the process of this building fund, through the process of determining how we move forward and so on and so forth, we submitted our finances to a couple of banks, and it became known to us, one of the things that they brought up was that in the average church, they're looking for, I think it was like $2,800 to $3,300 annually from every family, giving unit, right? And what came out of that was that our church was above average. That is that our family giving units average about $4,800 a year. I'm thankful that I serve a very giving and gracious church. I know that that's not everywhere, and I'm not trying to put a burden on you that's too great this morning, but all I want you to know is we can do better. We can do better. When we don't give, we hurt the church's ability to pay its bills. We hurt its ability to do ministry. We heard that if every member would give, we would never say no to any benevolent request. If every member was engaged, it would dramatically change. Even though our finances are so good, it would dramatically change everything. When we don't give as a faithful people, we make our leadership suffer. Their compensation suffers. I get it. Over the years, many have taken advantage of church, and I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry for Creflo Dollars. I'm sorry for people who took advantage of a church and their generosity. But I want you to know that it's my belief that a church should rejoice when their leadership has all of its needs met and even has a little excess to do something with their family. We should rejoice over that. Third principle, leadership must be gospel-centered. First two have to do a lot with the church, with you this morning. The next two have to deal with our leadership. Leadership has to be gospel-centered. We lead as servants. We recognize that the gospel is fundamental to living, and therefore everything is about the gospel. We set aside our personal ambitions and preferences for the sake of the whole. We do not sacrifice principles or the integrity of the gospel, but we are willing to sacrifice our opinions at times for the sake of offense, for the sake of the gospel. Our ministry revolves around having influence with people, and when we offend, we destroy that influence. So we make the gospel priority. Fourth principle, leadership must lead by example. We have to train to bring the best out of ourselves in the most difficult of circumstances. It's easy to be a good pastor when life is good. It's much more difficult to be a good pastor when life is not as good. It's easy to be a good pastor when every decision is the one that I want. It's more difficult to be a good pastor when we don't agree. Our leadership must be disciplined in living so that they're not disqualified. When a bridge is burned, oftentimes it takes a whole lot more than a day to rebuild that bridge. Reconstruction can happen, but it takes time. Leadership must be a people that hold themselves to a higher standard than we hold the people that we serve. We cannot give others a reason to disqualify us. The Corinthians, they were throwing everything in the kitchen sink at the Apostle Paul in this moment. They wanted to destroy him, but everything they threw at him fell off. It did not work. In leadership, in our communities, in our churches, oftentimes, people are looking for a reason to disqualify a leader because they don't like him. I'm begging our leadership, don't give them that reason. If the church and its leadership this morning would model these four principles, much would be accomplished for the sake of the gospel. If the church and our leadership would model these four principles, much would be accomplished for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom of God. This morning, my challenge to you would be to see your role and your responsibility in this local church and be challenged by God to give, to support, to come under authority, and if you're a leader, to be gospel-centered and to lead through discipline and example. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for the opportunity that you have given us again to be gathered here in this wonderful place to worship you, to be reminded of what you've called us to as a church. This church exists for the gospel. We exist to make Jesus famous. We exist so that the nations might know you. Help us as leaders and as members of this church, help us to keep the gospel at the center of our minds, of our thoughts, of our heart, and ultimately of our actions, of our living. God, would you equip the leadership of this church to be gospel-centered? Would you equip them to be disciplined in their living so that they may not be disqualified, so that they may not offend, so that they might lead people through humility and example, that we might be a people, a leadership who is willing to sacrifice at times our preferences, our petty differences, our emotions. We would sacrifice those things and we would bind ourselves to the very people that we serve. We would come underneath them. As members of this church, would you ingrain in us that you have given to us our leadership for our betterment? That you've given this leadership to produce something in our lives? Would we support their authority? And would we give graciously so that their needs are always met? Thank you for this wonderful group of people that are gathered in this place, for their hearts, their sincere desires to seek after you, to love you, and to give you praise. Would you bless them? Bind us together in Jesus' name.